Titus 3, 1 and 2. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see each and every one of you. Always thankful for the opportunities which we have to open up God's Word and study it and to be with one another to worship God in spirit and in truth. So this month we've been going through Titus, and we're going to wrap up Titus this evening. Probably not going to make it all the way through the third chapter, but I'm going to do the best I can. But we are going to be in Titus chapter 3 if you open up your Bibles there. We've covered a lot of ground. We've been looking at this epistle, this letter to Titus, the Greek. And Paul has essentially assigned him to the island of Crete, a Greek on the island of Crete. And he is preaching, and he is certainly doing the best he can. I think Paul has a lot of faith and confidence and speaks very highly of Titus throughout the scriptures, which we looked at on night one. But we are into chapter 3. But certainly we've covered a good bit on our way to this point. We looked at Titus chapter 1 and we saw a greeting. And not only did we see a greeting there in Titus chapter 1, but we saw instructions in relation to elders. Set things in order that are lacking. And that's very interesting because many times we look out in the religious world and elders are certainly a hard thing to find, even within the Lord's church sometimes. But we're looking for, he says, set these things in order. And he looks for these qualified men and puts elders in those positions. Also in chapter 1, it talks about false teachers. And those two things, elders and false teachers, all those two things that I feel almost have disappeared from the religious world. Elders have almost disappeared from the religious world, although it's something that the Bible talks about, something that a congregation of the Lord's people should be striving for, that we should have individuals that meet those qualifications, men that meet those qualifications, and certainly something to strive for, but also the idea of false teachers. You know, you think of that idea. It seems like in the religious world, if you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay, and there's nothing out there that could ever be taught about God's Word that can be false. But yet, what does he warn Titus about? False teachers. And he says, you know what, you really need to be paying attention to false teaching, because whole households will basically be lost because of false teaching. It needs to be addressed. Chapter 2, we got into looking at and we looked at three things. One, and you start in verse 1 of chapter 2, he talks about sound doctrine. And like I said, that's almost a controversial idea today, that there can be a sound doctrine. The Bible, Jesus, God, is concerned about doctrine. You know, he who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Doctrine is important to God, and doctrine is teaching. And where should we get our teaching from? The Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. We see Paul pleading for unity. We see Jesus praying for unity. Certainly it's something that we can obtain today, but we have to cling to the words of God. Then it got into Christian conduct for different groups. It talked about older men and older women and younger men and younger women. It even talked about slaves and how people should conduct themselves in such things. And then we looked at the final bit of chapter 2, where really I think we saw a picture of motivation for a Christian. He talked about the grace of God. He talked about salvation. He talked about the idea of Christ returning. He talked about the idea of the hope that we have. And it talked about the idea of the sacrifice of Jesus. And when I think about those things, I don't know how we couldn't be zealous for good works. Thinking about each of those things individually, thinking that we have an opportunity to be saved. That alone is an idea that can really keep us going. When you think of salvation, that's an idea that can keep us going, can keep our spiritual engine running. When we think about the idea that Jesus is coming back, that can keep our spiritual engine going and working zealously for the Lord. When we think about the hope that we have, when we think about the sacrifice of Jesus, all those things individually are powerful all by themselves, but there at the end of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, he mentions them all together. And he says, when he redeemed us, he purified for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, going into chapter 3, we're probably not going to make it quite to the end, but we see different ideas mentioned, and we're going to really focus on the first 8 verses. So we're going to work our way down through those verses. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. You know, in those first two verses, we see a reminder and a serious responsibility of Christians to submit to rulers, to governing authorities. And I think this is a powerful tool for Christians. I think we really see the fullness and the wisdom of it really in Acts, because really, what is the only thing they could hold against the apostles and the disciples and the followers of God? They could say, look, they're breaking this law. They're breaking this law. The only thing that they could say is these people believe in Jesus and they're not going to stop speaking about Jesus. When they were brought into court time and time again, certainly they were lied about, but the only true charge that could ever be brought against them in relation to the laws of the land was that they were speaking about Jesus. Can that be said the same about us? Are we conscious of how the world perceives us? We understand that Christians will be lied about and a lot of things will be said about us, but really, there should be no true lawful claim that should be able to be brought against us except for those things which the Bible has told us to do. We see this idea echoed throughout Scripture. We can go to Romans chapter 13 and we see that same idea that we should obey the rulers, the law of the land. We see 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It gives us the same idea that we should be under the laws of the land. There is only one exception that I think we see in Scripture, and we find it in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, the people are basically telling them to stop preaching about Jesus, and he basically said on that account, we should obey God rather than man. I think a Christian has an obligation to follow the laws of the land up until the point that we have a violation of our faith. And I think that can be challenging. There's no doubt that can be challenging. In fact, we look back to Roman times and we start looking at some of the rules and regulations that the Romans had. Certainly that put a lot of pressure on Christians. In fact, we see different situations come up like taxes. Of course, there's many reasons why taxes came up, but they said, Jesus, should we pay our taxes? I mean, really, if you think about it, the Roman Empire was probably doing all kinds of bad things with that tax money, but you know what he said? Render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's. Really, I'm glad that's reported in the Bible, because I think I would have a conscience issue many times when it comes to the way that our tax money is used for various things. So you know what Jesus says? Render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's. Unto God, those things that are God. But those first two verses, we really see a reinforcement, and that's one of the beautiful things about the Bible, is we see harmony. We see in 1 Peter, it talks about following the authorities. In Romans 13, it talks about following the authorities. And here in Titus, once again, it talks about the idea of following the authorities. And as we go, it says, in that first verse, it says to be ready for every good work. I've always found that to be a little bit of an intimidating phrase. Be ready for every good work. You know, they always say, try to avoid those words, all and never. Try to avoid those words, all or never. And you think about that, here we kind of have one of those absolutes. Every good work. You know, you think about that, Titus is going to talk a lot, really in the letter, we see works mentioned throughout the Scripture. Works are mentioned again and again and again. It says that we should be ready for good works in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. It says we should have a pattern of good works. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says we should be zealous for good works. And now we get to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, and it says be ready for every good work. Question, how can we be ready for every good work? How can we be ready for every good work? Well, I think I've got a place for this to start. A good place to start, I think, would be 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Can the Christian, can the servant of God be ready for every good work? Yes, we can be. We can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, but there's only one way that we're going to be ready. There's only going to be one way that we can be ready for every good work, and that's if we equip ourselves. How can we be equipped? The Word of God. There's no other way. It says the Scriptures were given to us for correction, for reproof, for instruction, and righteousness, all those things, that we can be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be a servant of the Lord? You've got to know your Bible. And that's something that I feel like almost becomes lost in the religious world today is people want to follow Christ, but they don't want to know His Word. Well, if we want to follow Christ, how can we follow Christ without knowing His Word? We take Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we want our faith to grow, we have to hear the words of God. They have to become a part of ourselves and the process of learning those. In those first two verses, it mentions the idea of living peaceably. And I think that certainly that's something that we can't overlook. It says to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And I think that is something that we need to consider. There's certainly a lot of things that can go on in our society. And the Old Testament kind of says, don't follow a mob to do evil. And I tell you that a lot of times that temptation is out there. And the Christian needs to be ever conscious of our effort to obey the law of the land and to certainly obey our God. And certainly living peaceably is something that should be in our minds as many things are going on around us. After we have those first two verses, I think we get into another section where really we're going to be talking a little bit about salvation. And really, I kind of got bogged up in here because I tried to break it down, but I'm going to do the best I can. Verses 3 through 7. It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards man appears, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, there's a whole lot there, and I don't know if I'm going to be on. I'm going to do the best I can. I don't know if I'm going to do the best this evening unpacking this. But I'm going to do my best. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, it starts out, and don't we see a reflection on a past life? You know, Paul, on occasion, I think that he did think of his past life. In fact, one time in the scriptures, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. You know, you think about that. When we become Christians, we've got to leave some things behind. And really, we think that when we think about our lives, certainly we have all fallen into this camp. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. All of us fell into that camp at one point. We think of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, at a point, were foolish in relation to God. All of us, at some point, were disobedient when it came to God. And many of us realized that we were deceived. Deceived by what? False doctrine, but deceived by the lust and pleasures of the world. Focused on those more than we were on spiritual things. In verse 3, I think we see a reflection of a past life. But you know what? When we think about the Christian life, we're supposed to die to that old person, be raised in newness of life. We think of that old life, and that old life in the scriptures is compared to as slaves. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 23, it really gives us this idea of us being slaves to sin. It gives us this idea of spiritual death. It gives us this idea of that we were disobedient. It gives us this idea that we were without hope, that we were in darkness. And we are so thankful for God's mercy and His opportunity that we might be saved. Verse 3, we see a reflection of the old life. But verse 4, we have a transition. It focuses on the old life there for a second, but then it says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appears. When we think about the opportunity that we have to be saved, we can't go too far before we mention the kindness, the grace, and the love of God. When we really think of the situation that we were in as Christians, before we were Christians, we go back and we see foolish Kyle. We see disobedient Kyle. we see, and of course this applies to all of us individually, aren't we so thankful for the kindness, the grace, and the mercy of God? It's a beautiful thing. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, that's what people miss, I think, many times, is people want to focus on God's grace. And grace, God's grace is beautiful and wonderful, and we are so thankful for the opportunity which we have, and it can't be understated, but I feel like many times it is focused on to the point that people never ask. See, we don't just focus on the goodness of God and say, God is good, and then we don't do anything with our lives. What does it say there in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4? It says, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repent? When we look at God and we see his goodness, we see his mercy, we see his grace, we see his opportunity that he has laid before us to be saved, it should lead us to repent. It should lead us to change our lives. I think that this has already been mentioned in Titus 1. If you go back to Titus chapter 2, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The opportunity to be saved has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." When we look at the grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, do we conclude, you know what, I'm just going to keep living my same old life? You know, I've used that example of getting pulled over and the cop forgives you of your ticket. Really, you should pay the fine. You were speeding. You were caught. You violated the law. You are guilty. You should pay the fine. The cop says, you know what? I'm going to let you off. You get back in your car and you just speed off. You didn't learn anything from that opportunity. You didn't learn anything from that. When God bestows the opportunity to be saved, it's not an opportunity that should be spat upon or taken advantage of. When we look at that goodness that God has given us, an opportunity that we should not have, we should take full advantage. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It should lead us to repent. It should lead us to change our lives. People consider the goodness of God, but they don't want to see the whole picture of God. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, it says, "Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off." It's so hard because really what I'm trying to do is give a complete picture, because so many times in the religious world they want to give you half the picture. In fact, one of our friends that you've been studying with, we've really got into the Old Testament of late, and they're just amazed by the severity of God that they see in the Old Testament. Because all through their life they've heard about the goodness of God, which God is good. I'm not trying to take that away, but I'm trying to preach the whole counsel of God, the goodness and the severity of God. God means what he says. God has given us an opportunity, but if we don't take advantage of that opportunity, what do we think is going to happen? And many in the religious world say nothing's going to happen because God is so good. You don't need to repent. Well, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says the goodness of God leads us to repent. When we look at Titus chapter 2, it says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us the grace, the opportunity which God has given us, teaches us something to change our lives and live the best we can. It's not that we're going to live perfect. We have been blessed with an opportunity that should have not been given, but God has given it. His grace, his mercy, his love, and certainly we see that throughout the scriptures. His love should motivate us. You know, we should love because he first loved us. And love, although the world doesn't like this, love has some action attached to it. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not that we're going to be perfect, but some people have the mentality of, we kind of see some of the church perhaps going through it. You know, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how can we who died to sin live any longer therein? Is that the grace of God should teach us to try to live a better life, to do the best we can, to serve God? And of course, we're always trying to balance all things. Let's look at verse 5. We certainly have the grace, the love, the mercy there. That's certainly there in the passage. And then we get to verse 5. It says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us." You know, I agree with that. Many people feel that I don't agree with that. I agree with that wholeheartedly. There is nothing that we can do on this planet Earth that we can say, God, I deserve salvation. I deserve it. There is no number of work that we can do on this physical merit, you know, merit plane of life. There's not a number of amounts of work that we can do that we can go to God and say, now, God, I have paid my unpayable debt. It doesn't work that way. If we have been afforded a great opportunity that we shouldn't have, that we didn't earn, that God has just bestowed upon us because of His grace. He has given us an opportunity that we did not deserve. You know, the only way that we could get to heaven and say that we earned it is if we lived a perfect life. Have you lived a perfect life? I have not. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We think of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, what does it say? It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We have been given an opportunity, and it doesn't matter what and whatever we would do on this physical plane of life, we could never go to God and say, I earned this. We could never do that. So I agree with verse 5. I agree with verse 5 there. Not by works of righteousness, which you have done, but according to the mercy, but according to His mercy, He saves us. But that's not the end, is it? Many would want us to stop there, but that's not where it stops. It says, through what? The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, I'm not going to be perfect this evening. I'm not going to be able to hit on every single thing this evening. But a lot of people would like to stop in between these verses. If they want to read about the grace, and they want to read about we're not saved by works of righteousness, and they want to stop there, and they want to stop before that word through, because they just want to stop there with grace. You know what? There are two ideas in the religious world that have just been thrown out for years upon years upon years, and are causing all kinds of confusion and problems in the religious world. Grace alone, faith alone. And neither of them make any sense, and we don't see either of those really here. I think we see really what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. How are we saved? By grace through faith. But yet we have people running around the religious world and they say, grace only, faith only. Well, let's look at both those real quick this evening. Let's say grace only. If we were saved by grace only, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, right? Really an opportunity that you shouldn't have that's afforded to us. We probably understand that. There's a grace period, right? Your bill is due on this date. And they say, we'll give you a grace period of the week. If you pay your bill, the period has passed, right? You should have paid your bill on this day. You've got a grace period. If you pay it within this week, you don't have to pay any extra fine or anything. You deserve that grace period. No, it was due. It was due those days ago. You don't deserve that. It's been given. And you can take advantage of that opportunity, or you cannot take advantage of that opportunity. Okay? But grace only. Well, you know, the Bible says some interesting things about God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says He desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. If it's grace only, would everyone would be saved? But see, it's an opportunity. And we look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, if the grace of God has appeared to all men, and grace alone saves, then that must be all men are saved. But that is not what it is. When we're talking about grace, we're talking about the opportunity, really, is what we're looking at. We're looking at an opportunity that God has afforded us that we do not deserve. But if grace alone was true, then all individuals would be saved, and then I would have problems harmonizing the Scriptures, because what does the Scripture say in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? It talks about a narrow path and a broad path. Wait. Grace has appeared to all men, and grace alone saves. Then why are we talking about two different paths, and people going to be saved and not saved? Why do we have 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where it talks about His angels taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel? Because we all know that grace alone... Now, we have to have grace. If there is no opportunity to be saved, if there's no grace, then we would all be out of luck. There would be no opportunity. We all need that opportunity desperately. We need the mercy, the grace, the love of God. But it's not grace alone. Not by a long shot. Well, what about faith alone? Well, a lot of people don't like to go to James, but James tells us a whole lot about faith. It says even the demons believe and they tremble. And throughout James, it talks about a faith. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." You work your way to James, well, actually go back a few verses. James chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." The only time it says faith only is when it's saying, you know what, you shouldn't have faith only. Well, how are we saved? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith. And not of yourselves, but the gift of God. Yeah, I agree with all of that. But the problem is many people will try to rip faith and grace apart. You can't rip them apart. We're saved by grace through faith. And what I find so interesting is, sometimes I'll just test Sarah, you know, she's a preacher's wife, she gets tested. I read Ephesians, Titus chapter 3 to her, Ephesians. I don't go over my lessons with her beforehand. Some wives do, but I try not to. She's trying to do the best she can with the kids, so I try to just do what I need to do. But I read Titus chapter 3, and I read verses 5 and 6, and I said, what does that kind of sound like? And you know what she said? She said, well, you know what? It kind of sounds like Ephesians. Because in Ephesians it says we're saved by grace through faith. When you read Titus here, let's just read it one more time. It says verse 4, it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration." Okay? Look at that word "through." In Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians there, in verses 8 and 9, it says we're saved by grace through faith. Here, what is it talking about before it gets to the word "through"? It talks about grace, does it not? In Titus, it talks about grace, and then it says through what? Washing and regeneration. Well, Kyle, what's washing, regeneration? Well, washing, that literally means bath, and regeneration, when we look at that word, really we're talking about really a rebirth or starting new. What in the Holy Scriptures is a bath that starts us over, that gives us a rebirth? I would go to Romans chapter 6. You know what? I've read some Baptist commentators. They struggle with this. I've actually found Baptist commentators that say this washing, this regeneration, it's baptism. They can't work their way around it. It's a bath that's a rebirth. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. Well, what is faith? Hearing what God says and doing it. And what do we need to do, as we see throughout the book of Acts, is we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. We need to die to that old self and be born anew. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 6, is we see that we're buried in baptism, and what does it say? We're raised in newness of life. We're being regenerated. Now, a lot of people will poke at the Church of Christ and say, you think something special about the water. You know what? Naaman didn't think there was anything special about the water. And I don't think there's anything too special about the water either. What's special about the water is God said something was special. You know, we think of the blind man and the pool of Siloam. God put mud on his eyes and said, go walk. Was there anything special about that water? Well, just because God said it was. It wasn't so much about the water, it was more about what God said. Same thing with Naaman in the Old Testament. He's got leprosy. And he needs to be taken care of. God says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. He goes, wash in the Jordan 7 times, he's clean. Something special about that water? Naaman starts packaging it up, says, I need to take this back to my homeland. Something special about this? No, it is the power of God. And we're saved through the power of God, through our faith. Is that if we do what he says, he will fulfill his promises. This washing regeneration, a bath, a rebirth. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through a washing regeneration. We're saved through a bath of being reborn. And we think about all the parallels that we could drag in, and this is where I fall short, is I'm not going to be able to get all the parallels in here. But we think back to John chapter 3 and verse 5. What is Nicodemus told? You must be born again. Well, how are you going to be born again? Of water and the Spirit. And if you don't do that, you're not going to enter the kingdom. You know, we take to Ephesians chapter 5, so many places that we could go, we're not going to be able to go to all of them. Ephesians chapter 5, it's talking about the church there, and it's talking about husbands and wives. But when it's talking about Christ and the church, there in Ephesians chapter 5, I'm just going to read a few verses, 25 and following. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You know, we have this idea of washing, this idea of being cleansed. We certainly think of Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we see the individuals being added to the church. Well, who's being added to the church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47? These individuals that have been baptized for the remission of their sins, they are being added to the church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says, added to the church daily, those who are being saved. You know what? We do have to go through a washing. It's a washing that God wants us to go through. And like I said, it's running out of time. Don't have enough time. So you think about it, a lot of times people in the religious world say, baptism is a work. They're right. But it's not the work, it's not a work of righteousness. It's not a work that the Bible talks about. In Ephesians, where it says we're saved by grace through faith, it's really talking about, you know, old things of the law. And then when we get to Titus, it's talking about work. What type of work is baptism? What type of work is baptism? Have you ever thought about that? I think we get our answer in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. You know, we think of that idea is that we need to get into Christ, we need to get into the kingdom, and we see that that's where forgiveness of sin. You know, baptism is a work of God. It's a work of God. You understand that baptism is a work of God? People work so hard in the religious world to run away from baptism. It's a work of God. Who else do you know that you can go into water, be immersed, and come back out and your sins be forgiven? You better be listening to somebody that's not on planet Earth. You know, the physical plane of life. The only way that makes any sense is if we're going to God. And God is the one that does all the work, really, when it comes to baptism. I'm not saying that we as an individual don't have to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. We have to go through that as an individual as we're approaching baptism, going through that process. But we understand that no man can forgive sin. Except for the Son of God. Baptism is a work of God. And you know what? When we're baptized, we are raised in newness of life. We are bathed. And you know what? We become part of a family. And we become heirs. And that's what it's going to say in Titus, is we become heirs. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and through 29, it says, "For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if we are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the kingdom." When we're baptized, we're added to the church, our sins are washed away, we are new creations in Christ, we are bathed in Christ, and we become part of a family, and we become heirs. And look what Titus says as we continue on in Titus chapter 3. It says, "But when the kindness of the love of our God, Savior, towards man appears, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to the mercy, to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Are you an heir? You know, there's a promise that goes all the way back to Abraham that through his descendants, all nations would be blessed. You know, we become an heir of Abraham and we become a member of the family of God. And we become an heir of the hope and eternal life. There's so many more things that we can talk about. I probably have two or three more pages. But how many times we run away from what God wants us to do? Your life has to change. How's your resurrected life? In Romans chapter 6, it describes us dying and raising in newness of life. How's your resurrected life going? Jesus rose from the dead. We are supposed to raise from the dead as well to walk in newness of life. How's your resurrected life? Are you living the way that you should, doing those things that you should? Have you been resurrected? Have you been resurrected for the right reasons, doing what the Bible told you to do? Perhaps you need to become a New Testament Christian. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. We'd love to help you any way that we can this evening if you come as we sing and as we sing.